Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for our mothers. It's a reminder of your love for us. We thank you today for your grace, your goodness towards us, your tender mercies, which are new every morning. And as we pause for a few moments to reflect on heavenly themes, we pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Read an article in Psychology Today, and it said, if you put someone on an MRI scanner and flash the word no for less than 1 second, you'd see a sudden release of dozens of stress-producing hormones and neurotransmitters. In fact, just seeing a list of negative words for a few seconds will make a highly anxious or depressed person feel worse. Fascinating article that showed in certain experiments, just seeing words on a screen can have physiological effects on a person. I want to flash a word on the screen, a couple words on the screen, and what is your response when you see the words Christian standards? Do you get goosebumps? Butterflies? Sad to say, for many individuals, when they see these words, Christian standards, the blood pressure rises. And there's a negative association with Christian standards. That is because sometimes Christian standards has been used as a sledgehammer to beat individuals into compliance. I think of the story of the woman that was caught in adultery. The religious leaders found this woman. It was really a setup, and whenever I read this story, I say, where's the man? They take this woman caught in the very act of adultery, drag her through the streets of Jerusalem, and throw her at the feet of Jesus. Now, they were so right and yet so wrong at the same time. They were right, yes, this woman was guilty of adultery, but they were so wrong in the way that they related to her. And Jesus said these profound words, they that worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. I've known people that have the truth, but have very little of the spirit. We need to have both. So these religious leaders were so right and yet so wrong at the same time, and I can't help but think, in relationship to Christian standards and ministry, people come up to me from time to time and tell me horror stories of some saint that approaches many times a visitor that is new to a congregation and upon entry into the church feels it a burden to administer and to convey that they are not in conformity to certain Christian standards. And there's a lot of hurt that takes place as a result of that. We never must judge anything by its abuse. Let me say that again. Never judge something by its abuse. For instance, you can abuse water. You can drink too much water. Heard on the radio a woman that wanted to win an Xbox, and there was a contest. Who can drink the most water? So she wanted to win this Xbox for her son. She drank so much water that it flushed out all her electrolytes, and she died. You can torture people with water. Water can be deadly. You can drown in water, but you should not judge water by its abuse. Water is essential for life. Most of our body, most of our brain is comprised of water. So the same applies to Christian standards. Yes, it has been abused, but I would argue that Christian standards do have a proper place in the Christian experience. Now, what are standards? When we talk about Christian standards in relationship to the Christian experience, it relates to two aspects. One is the body, what we do with our bodies, what we put in our bodies, what we put on our bodies. The other has to do with our minds, what we put into our minds, what we think about, what we read, what we listen to. Now, this is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Nothing you can ever do can earn your salvation, which includes Christian standards. You're not going to get to heaven and say, "Lord, these are all the standards I kept. Please grant me entry." That's not how it works. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing you can do can ever inherit or earn your salvation. Now, this leads us to an interesting question. If standards do not save us, yes, then why do we need standards? Now, please don't leave right now. You say, "Oh, yeah." Conclusion of the message, praise God. Oh, all right. This is something that I've thought about all the time. Now, I grew up in our Adventist school system, went through academy, and there's lots of standards. I read the handbook and say, "Oh, wow," and all these things that we need to come into compliance to, and we need them for specifically educational institutions. You know, when you come to an institution, there's certain guidelines and so forth. But if standards do not save us, then why do we need standards? Now, there are several reasons, but I want to highlight three distinct reasons for the role of Christian standards. And I want to be very clear from the beginning. Standards do not save us. They don't earn our salvation. Then why do we need them? Do they have a place in the Christian experience? Now, reason number one, very quickly, is the nature of humanity. And I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. The nature of humanity. If standards do not save us, then why do we need standards? Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. And here, Paul, using the first person, describes a real human struggle that we all go through, this internal battle between what we know what we should do, between what we know and what we want to do. There's an inner conflict that takes place. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul is talking about the internal struggle between the conscience and the flesh. And here in Galatians, he describes it this way: "For the sinful, the flesh, desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in," what does the screen say? "They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Now, we all experience this. Let me give an innocuous illustration, innocent one. You've eaten a lot for dinner at your favorite restaurant. This happens to me. And you just eaten so much, you're about to burst, and then the dessert menu comes around. Huh? And there's this little voice in there that says, "David, you really don't need that. You shouldn't eat that. You're going to be sick later. You're going to regret it." But then there's another side of me that says, "Oh, that looks so good." this inner conflict between what you know what you should do and but between what you want to do. So this inner struggle takes place, and we call it the sinful nature. And this is a question that people have asked: what happens to the flesh, the sinful nature, after conversion? And there was this movement in the 1800s called the Holy Flesh Movement, which believed that after you accepted Jesus, oh, you got a lobotomy. You know, just sinful nature was taken out. And if you struggled, it meant that you weren't really converted. Well, according to the Bible, this is not true, friends. Sometimes I wish it was. Wouldn't that be great? Except Jesus, get baptized, and you're like, oh, I don't struggle anymore. I've accepted Jesus. The reality is that the sinful nature remains with us after conversion. Now, here it is. This is before conversion, your flesh and your will, the relationship is, the Bible says, you are a slave to sin. You can't help or help yourself at all. Now, what happens after conversion? Paul goes on in the explanation of what takes place in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. He describes what takes place after we surrender to Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because they don't have the sinful nature anymore. Is that what it says? Notice what it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The implication of this statement is that the sinful nature is still there. The difference is, now we have been freed, and we are able to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's the fundamental difference. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free, notice the language there, from the law of sin and death. So this is what it looks like after conversion. Yes, the flesh is still there. And daily, we have the choice, by the grace of God, it's His grace that enables us to even have the choice to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's the beauty of the gospel. But that pull is still there after conversion. The fundamental difference is now you're able to choose. Now, this is an interesting statement from the Apostle Paul, describing his own experience. Notice this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my, what does he say? My body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. What is Paul saying here? Paul is an apostle. He has seen Jesus. He's experienced Christ. He's raised up churches, but notice what he says. I keep under my body, my flesh, and bring it into subjection. This is what he's talking about. He places a boundary, a border around the sinful nature. Why? Because the sinful nature is still there. And this is where standards come into place. There are some Christian standards that we implement because it provides a boundary around our sinful nature. Boundaries are good. We need boundaries. You want to be in a dysfunctional relationship? Have no boundaries. Go south very quick. You want to have a good neighbor? Have a fence. These yellow lines in the road are your friends. Went to a college. They had a little rural road that had no lines. It's quite scary because you could not see until you crested the top of this hill. And there was a terrible accident. Murphy's Law. Two cars met because there were no lines. Head-on collision at the top of this hill. Young child was thrown out. Died. A month later, the county came in. Guess what they did? You saw yellow lines that were put into the road. And when it comes to our Christian experience, we need to put into place around our sinful nature a boundary. You'll notice what it says. I don't know if you can see that on the screen. It's very small. It says, warning, crossing this fence may cost you your life. And what we want to do is create some standards, a fence. I went to Niagara Falls a couple years ago, and there was a place on the Canadian side where you could go right up to the edge where the falls went over, and there was a barrier, and I was thankful for that barrier. I didn't say, oh, why is this here? I was very thankful because I'm scared of heights and scared of dying. So that barrier was there. And this is what we want to do, friends. In the Christian experience, we want to keep from going over the edge. And so back here, we set up a standard, a fence. Now, crossing that fence does not mean that we're going to go over, but it tells us that we're in a dangerous area. Now, for the alcoholic, a standard, a personal standard may be, you know what, I'm not going to walk by my favorite liquor store alone. That's a standard. Now, is walking by the favorite liquor store alone a sin? No, but he has put up a standard that prevents him from going over the edge. You know, many times we get so close and we say, oh, is this dangerous? This is dangerous, you know, and just kind of dangle our feet over and so forth. Well, the Christian experience is not about how close we can get to the edge. It's about creating a safe zone that indicates, look, we are in a dangerous area. One of my favorite authors, G.K. Chesterton, said this, "Don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason it was put up." Sometimes we go through deconstruction and we say, look, we don't need these fences anymore. Well, first ask yourself, why is that there? So one of the roles of Christian standards is because after we accept Christ, the reality of the sinful nature still exists. So we want to put a boundary around it. Like Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection so that afterwards I may not become a castaway. It tells us that we are in a dangerous zone. If you're struggling with pornography, a standard may be, look, I'm going to get an accountability partner. I'm going to install the net nanny on my computer. I'm not going to be alone in the house on my computer. So these are some personal standards that you can place in your life. Now, reason number two has to do with the nature of salvation. In the book of Revelation, it tells us after the plan of redemption has been fulfilled and we're in heaven, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, and they will see his face and his name will be written on their foreheads. This is talking about total restoration. In the book of Genesis, Eden was lost. In the book of Revelation, Eden is restored. Not only is the place restored, but the people are restored as well. The plan of salvation is the process by which God recreates in us the image of God. That's the work of grace. I love this quote from the book Education. Notice the language. It's about restoration. By infinite love and mercy, the plan of salvation had been devised, and a life of probation was granted to restore in man the image of his maker. To bring him, what does it say? To bring him back to the perfection in which he was created. To promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in this creation might be realized. This was to be the work of redemption. This is the object of education, the great object of life. This is the plan of salvation. This is the Bible in summary. Eden was lost. The image of God in man was defaced. And the story of redemption is how God is going to bring us all the way back. Eden restored. Men and women restored back to the image of God. It's about restoration. Now, how does God do this? And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, the Bible says, "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more until the perfect day." The Bible uses the analogy, the metaphor, of the rising of the sun to describe the Christian experience. I'm so thankful that God's revelation and Christian experience in relationship to that revelation is gradual. I am so glad it is gradual. Because when I accepted Jesus, came just the way that I was, And he didn't show me all of the things that I needed to grow in all at once. It would have been overwhelming. If you live in darkness for a month and someone comes to you and says, oh, I want to give you some light, and shines this 5,000-watt stadium bulb on you, it would be blinding and overwhelming. So God is merciful. He begins with a candlelight and then gradually increases it. But it is progressive and moving in a certain direction. So the Christian experience looks like this. You're born again, and the moment you accept Jesus right here, you're saved. Praise God. That's the gospel. But as long as you are alive in Christ, there's going to be growth. There's going to be development. And it's not about how far you get. It's about being in the process. You can die right here, like the thief on the cross, and you're just as saved as someone that has been growing in Christ for years. That's the beauty of the gospel. The important thing is, be in the process. Christ Object Lessons, page 65, says this, at every stage of development, our life may be perfect, yet if God's plan for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Do you know we'll be still growing in heaven? There will be development in heaven. That's what makes heaven so beautiful. We'll become more and more like Jesus, yet never reach it because he is infinite. And yet the beauty of this as well is that we will never have any self-awareness. God is the one that looks down and says, look, covered by my blood, perfect. But we can never get to the place and say, you know what, I've arrived. That's an indication that you're actually farther than you think. The closer you come to Christ, the more sinful you will appear. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes, for your vision will be clearer and your imperfections will be seen in distinct contrast with his perfect character. Be not discouraged. This is an evidence that Satan's delusions are losing their power. Now, Jesus is the standard. Amen? When we talk about standards, we're not talking about some concept. We're talking about a person. Jesus is the standard. Amen? And the beauty of the gospel is when he covers you with his robe of righteousness, he doesn't see you, he sees himself. And as long as you're in that relationship, you will be growing in grace and becoming more like Jesus. Jesus is the standard. Look at it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is the standard. So when we talk about Christian standards, we're not just talking about a concept. We're talking about a person. Jesus is the standard. Now, if you're like me, you're like, oh, wow, that's overwhelming. How can that ever happen? Well, the beauty of the gospel is that through this process in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not by focusing on yourself and our own faults and imperfections. That can get pretty depressing. But when you look at Jesus, there's this tension. We notice our own frailty, but it's safe to be vulnerable because there's grace at the foot of the cross. And as we look at Jesus through this process that we are even unaware of many times, we become more like him from glory to glory, from character to character, from day to day. Reason number three, very quickly, it's the nature of our relationship with God. There are three pillars of our Christian experience, I believe. The foundational pillar is our picture of God. Amen? Our view of God. Our vision of who Jesus is. This is foundational. And because of the vision of who Jesus is, we can come to the next part, but before that, A.W. Tozer, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is foundational. If we have an inaccurate picture of who God is, it flows down to the ground of our day-to-day Christian experience. If you don't have a right starting point. So the most important thing is our vision of God. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because of our picture of God, it translates into the love we have for God. When we come into contact with the beautiful and good God that He is, when we know God, we love Him. That is our response that takes place afterwards. Our picture of God, the love we have for God, and then what follows after that is the things we do for God. We have a vision of God, there's love created in us, and then we say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I will do. The trouble we have sometimes is if we start here, the things we do for God, and we don't have a love for God because we haven't seen a vision of God, it can be, frankly, pretty miserable. Can you imagine a relationship where I'm like, oh, I guess I'd better bring flowers for my wife today. Oh, here. What a miserable experience. You can do the same thing with different motivations. So the ground of Christian standards does not begin with the things that we do for God. It must begin with our vision of the good and beautiful God that He is. From that, there's born a love for Him. And from that, we say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do. The beauty of a relationship is that it goes beyond the minimums. 1 John 3, verse 22 says, and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands. And notice it doesn't stop there. And do what? What does it say? And do what pleases Him. Our relationship with God goes beyond the minimums and goes to what pleases Him. Now, in my relationship with my wife, what if, this is just an illustration, it's not reality. What if I come home one day and my wife says, honey, I'm really, really tired. There's a few dishes left in the sink. Do you mind finishing those up for me? And I say, well, let me bring out my marriage contract. Well, I don't see that in the fine print. Honey, let me ask you this question. If I don't do it, is this a deal breaker? She's like, well, what are you talking about? I'm of course not. Is this a divorce issue? She says, what? No, of course not. And I said, well, then I don't want to do it. If it's not a deal breaker, if it's not in the marriage contract, I don't want to do it. What if the next day rolls around? She says, honey, I'm really tired. There's some dirt out on the patio. Do you mind sweeping that off? Bring out the marriage contract again? Honey, is this a deal breaker? Are you going to divorce me if I don't? How long is that marriage going to last? We know this intuitively. Because our relationships are not grounded on minimums, but because of our love for that person, it goes above and beyond to what pleases that individual. And that is the same with our relationship with God. If we're always asking, Lord, if I don't do this, is it a deal breaker? I think that can be hurtful. God has feelings too, right? It's like asking our spouse, is this a divorce issue? So in our relationship with God, there is a progression that we come to the place because of our picture of God, because of the love we have for God, we want to serve Him and we say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I will do because I love you. I want to please you. I remember having a Bible study with an individual and we were hung up on this particular Christian standard, and sometimes it's easy to just get into this minutia and just this sterile concept. And I said, look, let me break it down to you this way. If Jesus was sitting in this chair and he showed you his hands and his feet and he said, brother, can you do this because it pleases me? What would be your response? And he said, I would do it. There is this dynamic in our relationship with God that goes to the heart of what it means to see him for who he is and to respond with love. Christian standards do not save us. Christian standards are not meritorious. But because of the reality of sinful flesh, it provides a boundary. It also shows us that Jesus is the standard. And last but not least, when we love Jesus, it's more than just minimums. We say, Lord, I want to please you. I want to please you. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Father in heaven, give us a vision of Jesus as never before, that we would see the good and beautiful God that we are, because to know God is to love him. And as we love God, we come to the place where we say, Lord, my Lord and my God, whatever it is you want me to do, I will do. Help me to do what pleases you. Father, we pray that you would help us. Forgive us for the times that we have abused Christian standards. Help us to put these things into our lives, not because we are earning our way to heaven, but because of a profound love for Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.